The Gospel according to Philemon. Paul, prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our well-loved fellow worker, Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always give thanks to my God when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all God's people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that the fellowship that is proper to your faith become effective through the recognition of all the good that is ours in Christ. I pray this way because I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, because the hearts of God's people are given rest through you, brother. Therefore, although I have much authority in Christ to command you to do what is proper, instead, for the sake of love, I make an appeal. As the person I am, Paul, ambassador, yet now also prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you concerning my own child, whom I birthed in prison, Onesimus, who was formerly useless to you, but is now useful, both to you and especially to me, whom I'm sending back to you, the one who is my own heart. I, for one, would have liked to have kept him here with me so that he might serve me in your place while I'm in prison for the gospel. But I resolved to do nothing apart from your consent, so that the good you do might not be the result of coercion, but due to free will. But perhaps for this reason he was separated from you for a moment, so that you might have him back permanently. No longer just as a slave, but more than a slave, a well-loved brother, especially to me. How much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Therefore, since you count me a fellow partner, welcome him as myself. And if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge this to me. I, Paul, right with my own hand, I myself will repay the damages. Not to have to mention to you that you owe me your very self. Yes, brother, let me profit from you in the Lord. Give rest to my heart in Christ. Being confident of your compliance, I've written to you, knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through the prayers of you all, I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do my fellow workers, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with the spirit of you all. Should you just stop there? It'll be all downhill. There's nothing purer than the holy and imperishable word of God. My wife Dawn very nearly didn't marry me. She thought long and hard before accepting my proposal. Delayed her response for about a month. And the potential deal breaker was a dog. My wife grew up with dogs, and as soon as she got a place of her own, she wanted a dog. I, on the other hand, did not like dogs. I deemed them dirty, smelly, filthy, unclean animals, the Bible calls them. And when I was a little boy, 7 years old, I was chased by a pack of wild dogs, so I did not want a canine occupant of my home. So that was almost a deal breaker in our marriage. But after a month of counting the cost of a dog-free home, Dawn agreed to marry me. But after about a year, she began to work on me, not in the manner of Delilah with Samson. Oh, if you loved me, you'd let me get a dog. It was more subtle than that. It was, we'd be out shopping on Saturday morning at the Tom Thumb or the Kroger, and she'd say, oh, Adrian, look, we're just driving by a pet store. Why don't we go in and look, just look at the puppies, just look. And she was hoping that she could find some breed of dog small enough and cute enough and non-threatening enough that I would relent. And after about a few months of that, we encountered a tiny puppy, a tiny breed, a Yorkshire Terrier, those little black and gold guys about yay big, smaller than cats. I mean, what's not to like? And Dawn saw that I realized that, yeah, this is actually a pretty cute dog. And she saw that the tide had turned in the battle in her favor. But I laid down stringent conditions. Dawn, this is going to be your dog. So number one, you need to get up early in the morning to walk him. Number two, you need to feed him. And number three, most important of all, you need to clean up after his mess. And so a tiny black and gold male Yorkshire Terrier puppy named Dreyfus arrived in the Smith household. And Dawn kept up her end of the bargain. She rose early in the morning to walk Dreyfus. She fed him twice a day. And most important of all, she cleaned up after his messes. So things went very well for a few months until the week when Dawn had to leave town and go to Atlanta on business. So I was left alone with Dreyfus. Like at the beginning of the week, it was a little bit of a standoff. We were looking at each other. I'm not sure how this is going to go. But it went okay. I managed to take care of the dog until the end of the week, Saturday evening. I thought, wow, it's been a long week of dog sitting. I really need a nice evening off, an evening of relaxation. So I thought, wouldn't it be nice to watch a movie? And these are the days, the older ones might you remember, where there's no Netflix. So you actually had to drive to a store. It was called Blockbuster for you younger ones. It was blue and yellow letters. And you actually had to get a physical DVD and bring it home. So I went there. I think I got one of, I think it was an action movie. I think it was one of the Matt Damon ones, the Bourne trilogy, Bourne Supremacy, Born Identity, I don't remember which. And I got back home and I put it in the DVD player and I thought, oh, wouldn't it be nice to have a meal? So I microwaved a lasagna and set it up on my TV tray table. And I thought, oh, wouldn't it be nice to have a small glass of red wine with this meal and this movie? So I poured myself a glass of Chianti. I sat down on the sofa, I got the remote and I pressed play. At a very moment, Dreyfus trots into the living room. He spreads his legs and he urinates on the rug. I can smell it. I can see the yellow stain seeping into the underflooring. And I'm about ready to commit animal abuse. I rush up to him. I grab him up and I hold him out in front of me. And the veins are popping out my neck. And I'm holding him out and his little legs are dangling down. And I'm yelling, what am I gonna do with you? He looks back at me with his roguish brown Yorkshire Terrier eyes as if to say, oh, Daddy, what are you getting so mad about? And at that moment, I started simultaneously laughing and crying for joy. I loved that little fellow. From that moment, he became my dog. I was the one who rose early in the morning to walk him. I ensured he was fed twice a day, and I gladly cleaned up his many and continuous messes. So my family calls that my Dreyfus moment. That anecdote is actually a microcosm of a much bigger storyline that you see quite often in films and plays and novels. It's the comedic storyline, the storyline of comedy. Sadly, much more frequent in the arts than in real life. But you know how the story goes. You've got two characters at the beginning who maybe they're strangers or maybe they're even enemies, estranged from one another. And as the story unfolds, they become more and more antagonistic until one of them, at least, has a Dreyfus moment, a moment of recognition that affects reconciliation and relational transformation. I mean, you see that in classic comedies of Shakespeare, Much Ado About Nothing, Midsummer Night's Dream. See it in the literature of Jane Austen, Emma, Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility, of course, many of which have been made into films. And if you need a pop culture reference, any of the genre that is perhaps rather disparagingly called the chick flick will serve as illustration of this storyline of estrangement, Dreyfus moment, reconciliation. I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to Philemon in order to bring a Dreyfus moment into the life of Philemon, to effect relationship reconciliation and relationship transformation between the master Philemon and his slave Onesimus. So to explore how Paul went about this ministry of reconciliation in the letter to Philemon, let's have a brief look at the cast of characters of the drama behind the letter and the backstory behind the letter. Cast of characters, Paul, Philemon, Onesimus. Obviously, Paul needs no introduction, but from the standpoint of this letter, perhaps what is most important is that he was, in various spheres of his life, a person of relatively high rank and status. In Judaism, he had been a leading rabbi, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, so he'd have been used to receiving honour and respect. In the Greco-Roman world, he was a Roman citizen, again, sort of putting himself relatively high up the social pyramid as a Roman citizen. And in the church, in the Greek-speaking Gentile church, yes, he had some adversaries in places like Corinth, but for the most part, he was highly respected as the apostle to the Gentiles. Indeed, in the letter, in my translation of Philemon, he refers to himself as an ambassador, an emissary for Christ, a person representing Christ in public, a person of high rank and status. As he writes the letter, though, and he frequently mentions this, he is in prison for Christ, in prison for the gospel. He's writing as a prisoner for the Lord. He writes to his friend and co-worker Philemon, who would also have been a person of relatively high rank. Philemon was a house owner, an owner of a house big enough to host a house church. He also, as was common in those days, owned domestic slaves. So a person of relatively high rank. He was respected by the Apostle Paul as a co-worker. And in terms of the men's personal relationship, Philemon owed a great debt to Paul. Paul didn't want to mention this, didn't want to bring it up, but he does say that Philemon owed Paul his very self. Third member of the triad is Onesimus, a slave. His name, Onesimus, probably wasn't his birth or given name. It was most likely a nickname imposed upon him by his master, because the Greek word means useful. You know, like, hey, useful, come over here, make yourself useful, prepare my meal, clean up the kitchen. He didn't live up to his nickname, and Paul admits that he was formerly useless to you. And it kind of leads into the backstory. It looks like, although it's mentioned very euphemistically, that Onesimus is a fugitive slave, a runaway slave. Paul says, perhaps he was separated from you for a moment, rather a delicate way of perhaps referring to a fugitive. It may have been worse than that. Paul says, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. It may well be that the slave had done the first century equivalent of pocketing his master's credit card and gone on a spending spree in some major city like Ephesus or Rome. How he came into contact with Paul is a little bit mysterious. If Philemon and Paul were friends and co-workers, then Onesimus might have known Paul and actively sought him out for help in the difficult relationship with his master. Or maybe it was providential. Maybe it was as a fugitive slave, Onesimus was arrested on the streets of Rome and just happened to be chained up in the same jail cell as the apostle to the Gentiles. Regardless of how he got into Paul's prison, Paul says, "My child, whom I birthed in prison, Onesimus became a Christian under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in accordance with Roman law, interestingly enough, not Jewish law, but in accordance with Roman law, Paul feels obligated to send the fugitive slave back to his master with the letter designed to give the master a Dreyfus moment. Before we get to that, I feel like I almost need to step outside the sermon. This is like a sidebar. It's not really part of the sermon. But, I've studied this letter for many years, and there are some things about it that trouble me, I have to say. And maybe you share some of my concerns, or maybe you don't. But many people who read the letter wonder, why doesn't Paul get up and give this grandstanding Martin Luther King type speech, robustly denouncing the institution of slavery? Why doesn't he do that? I must confess, down the years, that's been troubling to me. Maybe it is to you, maybe it isn't. But like I say, just for a little sidebar, step outside the sermon for a couple of seconds. As I've wrestled with this, I feel that Dr. King in the civil rights movement and the Apostle Paul in the first century Roman imperial world were in totally different situations. Dr. King had a platform that was completely lacking to Paul in the Roman world. Dr. King had all of American history and American founding documents to stand on that talk about certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. But back in the Roman imperial world, particularly if you were a slave, there was no notion of inalienable rights. Virtually nobody in antiquity even questioned the institution of slavery. It was just woven into the fabric of everyday life as a given. It was the hand that people were played, it was the hand that people were dealt that they had to play, so to speak. And virtually nobody questioned it. So had Paul wanted to get up and give a Dr. Martin Luther King idealistic, I have a dream kind of speech, it would have fallen on deaf ears. It wouldn't have been heard, and it wouldn't have actually helped any particular slave. And so rather than denounce slavery in abstract terms, Paul isn't writing a tract about slavery, the issue of slavery. What he's doing is trying to improve the lot of one particular individual slave, Onesimus. And I personally think there's a lot of wisdom in that approach. Okay, that's a sidebar, so back into the sermon. The letter was written to give Philemon a Dreyfus moment that would bring reconciliation and relationship transformation. There were many obstacles to overcome. You know how it is, even after you become a Christian, you've been a Christian for many years, there are so many assumptions, so many collective ways of thinking, so many default modes of behavior that you've absorbed growing up from your culture, and they may stand in conflict with your Christian faith, with your newness in Christ, but you're not even aware of that. You just take them for granted. They're your default switch. Give some examples, a couple of examples of this. your own denomination recently, and very commendably, apologized because of attitudes in the Old South, in the White Presbyterian Church during the Civil Rights Movement. And that's very, very commendable that the denomination gave that apology. My thing about my own denomination, when I lived in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, when I lived in South Carolina in 2003, our denomination was overwhelmingly white. And some of the leaders in the denomination were asking the question, how can we reach out to other demographics, to the African American community, to the Hispanic community? And a ruling elder took me aside and said, you know, Adrian, I'm not convinced by the leaders of our denomination this is a good idea. And I'm thinking, why not? So I asked him, why not? And he said, well, have you noticed that our church is shrinking? We're not doing very well among our own kind, unquote. So what chance do we have of success with others? And I'm thinking, our own kind? Like, aren't we all descendants of Adam? Where's this my kind, your kind come from? Here's the problem. This was not a blatantly evil man. He was a godly man in so many areas of his life. If he'd have had a swastika tattoo on his arm and was sitting down at night in his basement plotting hate crimes, it would be easy just to sort of go in and denounce him. But he just had cultural blind spots in the way that we all do. And the thing about a blind spot is that you're blind to them. Now, Philemon was obviously a man of good Christian character from everything we heard in the letter, and yet he grew up in the Greek and Roman social world, inside that social pyramid, that would have given him so many blind spots that would have been barriers towards reconciliation with Onesimus and roadblocks in the way of his Dreyfus moment. So let me briefly describe some of these barriers, these roadblocks that Philemon would have encountered on the pathway to reconciliation. Basically, he grew up inside a defective story and was given from birth defective lenses for viewing people. And from day one of his life as a Greek male would have been socialized into daily behavioral scripts, all of which would have served to create distance between himself and Onesimus and be roadblocks to reconciliation. In terms of the story that he grew up in, Greek males love to strive for honor, to climb to the top of to maintain their place in the social pyramid, on the rung of the ladder that they were born to, and if possible, to advance higher. The Greeks so loved competition for honor and status that they invented the Olympic Games as an outlet for that impulse. And one of their favorite sports that, you know, has come down to modern Olympics was Greco-Roman wrestling, which is actually an icon, an image of their view of society, because in Greco-Roman wrestling, you've literally got one man on top of another pressing him down. You've got a male dominating a male. And that was the storyline that Philemon would have been socialized into. Also, in terms of the lenses that he'd have grown up with, lenses for viewing fellow human beings. Like we said, number one, no one questions slavery in antiquity. Also, he'd given a nickname to his servant, his slave, Onesimus, Greek meaning useful. Hey, useful, come over here, make yourself useful, cook me a meal, clean up the kitchen. So the very way he labelled the young man who was his slave encouraged him to think of his slave as someone to be used, someone to be exploited. And indeed, the Greek philosopher Pseudo-Aristotle summarized the viewpoint of antiquity by saying, the slave is a living tool. The slave is a living tool. Someone to be used and exploited. I mean, you've all got tools in your toolboxes, you know, scissors, hammers, screwdrivers, and what do you do with them? You use them. You know, you don't care about their feelings or their well-being so much. You kind of use them and hang them up again till you need them for the next time. The slave, a living tool. So these are some of the lenses that Philemon would have grown up with for viewing Onesimus. And then there were the social scripts that he'd have observed in practice and social interaction on a daily basis. There was a huge concern with maintaining honour, rank, status, privilege. There was a huge concern with satisfying your honour if you'd been dishonoured. I mean, in some sense, that reverberates down to modern times. I mean, my teenage daughter is a big fan of Hamilton, and you know how Hamilton died in a duel with Aaron Burr because the men had got into a public argument and had both felt dishonoured or shamed or humiliated. And so strong was that sense of pride and honour that it demanded satisfaction through the convention of a duel, of pistols at dawn, in which unfortunately Hamilton died. But that's what antiquity was like, basically. If you felt dishonoured, your number one concern was to restore your status and honour. And Philemon is the master. If a slave ran away, that was dishonourable. Is it a public implication that this is not a good master, this is not a good household? Is it an implication that the master is weak and lacks authority and is unable to control their slaves? Well, those would have been the dominant concerns that Philemon would have had. And then inside that social pyramid where slavery is unquestioned, the mode of relating top down to bottom tended to be coercive. Runaway slaves who were captured and returned to their masters were liable to be punished at the discretion of the master. And that could include punishments as cruel as public flogging or even branding as a way of humiliating the slave and reinforcing the social differential and satisfying the honour of the master and being a warning to other slaves not to go and do likewise. Another script that Philemon would have grown up with we could call it debt exploitation, exploiting others' indebtedness to you. In antiquity, in the Mediterranean world, this pretty much comes down to sort of Middle Eastern countries today in many ways. There's a sense of reciprocity that if you do somebody a favour, they become obligated to pay you back. They owe you honour for that favour. Again, not really true in our culture. Imagine like you're driving down the road after church and you see someone in a car stopped by the wayside, obviously with a flat tire, trying to change their tire. And you stop, you get out your car, you get out your toolkit and you help them out. And they say, just as a convention, wow, thanks friend, I really owe you one. Imagine if you got out your cell phone and said, yeah, actually you do, give me your number, and you type it in, and then next time you need somebody to mow your lawn or trim your trees or whatever, you call them up and say, now you really owe me, and now I'm calling in the debt. I mean, that would have been common in Philemon's world. Today we value personal time and privacy and anonymity too much to go that route, but Philemon's culture was different. Now, if somebody owed you, they really owed you and they needed to pay you back. Imagine if it wasn't so much that you'd done someone a favour, but they literally owed you. They had wronged you in some way, stolen from you. Would not your sense be, boy, you are indebted to me and you need to pay me back? And that would be a sort of almost an unmovable roadblock in the way of any reconciliation. Okay, so those were some of the barriers in the way of a Dreyfus moment for Philemon in terms of his estranged relationship with his slave Onesimus. Those were some of the roadblocks. The story that Philemon lived in, the lenses he had for viewing fellow human beings, and the social scripts that he observed and no doubt imitated on a daily basis, as we all do. His cultural blind spots. So let us now see how the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon in order to give him the Dreyfus moment. In terms of story, Paul replaces the story of upward ascent in the social pyramid leading to a male dominating other males. He replaces that with the story of God's creation of new humanity in Christ, God's reconciliation of all tribes and tongues in Christ. Do you see how many times in the letter Paul uses the phrase in Christ? In the Lord, in Christ. It's almost every four verses. It's like he can't stop mentioning that phrase. And the reason being that the phrase in Christ, union with Christ, is shorthand for God's creation of a new humanity, which, as Paul says in Galatians, is a new humanity in which there is no male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, in which a person's primary identity comes from their relationship with Christ and not from their predetermined social standing. So that's the first thing Paul does. He, by repeated use of the phrase in Christ, he reminds Philemon of the true story, union with Christ, that Philemon is inhabiting. In terms of lenses, he gives him a different set of lenses for viewing Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus, a Greek nickname meaning useful, suggested that the slave was there to be exploited. What Paul does is he honours Onesimus. He talks about him as a child, a new creation birthed in prison, who is now useful in gospel ministry. In fact, he's an equal of Philemon. The slave is the equal of the master in terms of their ability to be a gospel partner of the Apostle Paul. He also uses sibling terminology, brother, sister, very frequently in the letter, and uses that to re-image the slave. Now, as we said, Greek society was one of males dominating males, symbolized in the Olympic sport of Greco-Roman wrestling. But that was outside the family. Within the family, brothers and sisters were not so much in a competition for honor, but were concerned to preserve one another's honor and give one another mutual honor. So Paul subverts the harshness of the Greco-Roman pyramid, replacing it with fraternal terms, sibling terminology. He also uses this word partnership or participation or fellowship. Greek word is koinonia, and it's a technical term for a sort of a micro-society in antiquity. Clubs, fellowships, partnerships. It could be a craftsman's guild, or it could be a dining club, like a restaurant club. And these societies seem to spring up in order to soften the harshness of life in the Greco-Roman pyramid. For a brief time each week, if you were with your fellow craftsmen in the guild, or you were with your fellow members in the dining club, you were in a society, a voluntary society, where honor was distributed equally and the status distinctions of the Greco-Roman social pyramid no longer seemed to apply. When you walked out the door, you went back into the harsh reality of the Greco-Roman world. But Paul describes the church, the body of Christ in Philemon, as a partnership, a club, a college, a koinonia, a society in which all members are to receive equal honor. So by using this terminology of brother and partner, Paul is underscoring that Onesimus, even if his status in the social world is that of a slave, is actually an equal to his master, Philemon. Okay, let's now look at the social scripts that Philemon grew up with that would have created barriers to reconciliation. The biggest barrier, of course, was this concern about maintaining your honor, your status, your rank, your privilege, your place on the ladder of the social pyramid. And that by running away from his master, Onesimus had dishonored, humiliated his master. What does Paul do? Throughout the letter, Paul mentions that he is prisoner for Christ. He says, I was ambassador for Christ, but for Christ, for the gospel, I've become imprisoned. Is he dropping a hint to Philemon? Is he saying, look, because of relationship with Christ, because of commitment to the gospel, I am no longer concerned about my social rank or status? Is that a little hint to Philemon? Philemon, should you be so concerned about the differential in rank between yourself and Onesimus? In terms of the script of coercion that masters naturally used against slaves, Paul models the opposite. He says, I have much authority in Christ to command you to do what is proper. Yeah, I do carry a big stick, but I'm putting it aside. I'm laying it aside. I'm taking the much riskier, weaker approach of making an appeal, stretching out my hands and making an appeal, putting aside the big stick. And in terms of the natural tendency to emphasize and exploit a debt, what does Paul do? In terms of his culture, he could have pulled out his cell phone, so to speak, and looked up Philemon's number and said, hey, remember that time when I helped you on the roadside, changed the flat tire of your car? Now I'm calling in that debt. Now you owe me. That would have been the cultural norm of his day. But what does he do instead? He backgrounds that. He barely mentions it. And he foregrounds three times. He willingly takes on a new debt. He offers to pay Onesimus's debt to Philemon. Paul takes on an indebtedness rather than exploiting indebtedness. He says, if he's wronged you or owes you anything, charge this to my account. I, Paul, write with my own hand. This is my IOU. This is my guarantee. I myself will repay the damages. And in all these ways, not being concerned about social status, not relying on coercion, not exploiting a debt, but willingly taking on a new debt, Paul illustrates that the Holy Spirit has overwritten Paul's DNA, overwritten Paul's life story with the story of Jesus, as told, for example, in the beautiful hymn in Philippians 2, where Jesus, although he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to cling on to, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave and becoming obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. Jesus knew that he had battalions of angels that could have overturned the power of the Roman soldiers and governors in an instant. But instead of the way of coercion, Jesus changed the world through the way of weakness, the weakness of the cross. And in terms of indebtedness, what do you and I owe to God? Our life, our breath, our obedience? And what have we done with our life, our breath, those gifts from God? What have we done with the obedience we owe our Creator? I know what I've done. I've turned it into willful, stubborn disobedience. I have racked up a debt so high to God that were I to work through all eternity, I could not pay it back. What does God do? Does he call in that debt? Does he insist on me repaying that debt? Or does he do what Paul does in the letter to Philemon? Does God himself bring about reconciliation by himself in the person of his son, taking on and paying my debt? And that is Philemon's Dreyfus moment. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.